All right, as we begin the parable of the growing seed here in Mark chapter 4, we want to note, first of all, this is actually the only place in the four Gospels where the parable of the growing seed is related. So it is only found in the Gospel of Mark. But it is interesting that what precedes it is the parable of the sower, and what succeeds is the parable of the mustard seed, which are two parables we've already talked about from Matthew the 13th chapter, which took place early in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so it seems like what we're talking about is parables that were spoken at the beginning of the ministry. We don't think that there's any difference in the time between Matthew 13 and Mark 4. They're talking about the same time, but Mark here relates something that Matthew did not record in his gospel. And so this teaching is an interesting passage, but as it follows the parable of the sower, and there is a mention of the seed here in Mark chapter 4, we do want to note that most probably the seed means the same thing in both texts. It seems that the context indicates that very clearly, both in its proximity to the parable of the sower, but also in the way in which the word seed is used, or the idea or concept of seed is used here in Mark chapter 4. So with that in mind, if you will, read with me Mark chapter 4 and verses 26 through 29. Again, the parable of the sower has just been explained in verses 13 through 20. There is an ellipsis, a phrase concerning lighting, not lighting a lamp under a basket, and referencing the need to be diligent. He said to them in verse 24, "Take what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and you who hear more will be given." So there's other teaching that is being done. But in that conversation, "And he said," verse 26, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. When the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." And it is kind of interesting, and I do want you to note that it is a sign of the times, this that he does not know how. There may say, well, we do know how that plants grow, and there may be things that we can learn, but there's still something magical about the growth of life, isn't there, that I don't think we'll ever be able to certainly fully understand, even as we recognize the dissolution of the seed, which basically they knew as well, because the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the seed must first die before the body rises in a different form. The corruptible must die before the incorruption comes forth. So there was a knowledge of the mechanism and all, but still, the life that comes is something that is amazing. And that's something we talk about in our first few questions. So again, noting that the seed is not explicitly identified here, but it is in the parable of the sower in chapter 4 and verse 20, are they the same in each parable? We've kind of answered that. I have that tendency to answer the questions before I ask them, so I'm sorry if that happens several times in this lesson. But again, I do want you to note, as he explained the parable of the sower, he says in verse 14, "The sower sows the word." And so we're referencing the word of God. And you'll remember, for example, in Romans, the first chapter, and verse 16, we are told that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The entire concept of the sower is that someone goes, talking about the Son of Man specifically in that context, someone goes out and he spreads the word. He spreads the gospel of Christ. Some of it falls on hard ground. Some of it falls on rocky soil. Some of it falls among thorns. But some of it falls among good soil. And so there are different reactions to that soil or that seed. But the seed is God's word. Now, we talked actually in a gospel sermon just a week or 2 weeks ago about the reason why it is said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The salvation comes through the grace of God sending his son Jesus to this earth. And when we talk about the gospel of Christ, the Apostle Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, talks about the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we were to talk about the gospel in its simplest form, that's what we're talking about. God sent Jesus to earth. Jesus died as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. After 3 days, God raised him from the dead, and he ascended to his throne in heaven. And this gospel, these truths that actually happened, it is upon that that the church is built, upon that which individuals are saved. We are saved by those things that Jesus did. And the way that God has chosen to bring about the salvation of any particular man is to inform him of those facts, and if he believes them, he will be saved. We are told in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus in his command to go and to preach the gospel, he says, "Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." And so the distinction between salvation and condemnation is belief and obedience or unbelief. You're not going to obey if you don't believe, but if you do, you'll be saved. If you don't believe, then you'll be lost. You'll be condemned. Believe what? Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is the power. And he chose, through the foolishness of the message preached, as Romans 10 tells us, to save the world. And so our efforts are to go and share that gospel, to plant that seed that individuals might be saved. The seed is the word of God. And so when we talk about the power of the words are powerful because they contain truth, and that truth must be believed in order for God to grant pardon to any individual. And that's why it's such a powerful concept, and why we note it in this way. But a good way of explaining it is that the gospel germinates in the heart of men and brings forth fruit. And so in that way, the seed is very, very powerful. And I think that's the primary point that is being made in this parable, just as it was in the parable of the sower previously in the chapter. Okay, questions, comments by anyone? Don't let me step on your toes. If you have a question or you have something you want to say, please let me know. The second question we have here is, what does it mean that the growth that comes from the seed is a mystery? I alluded to that already a little bit, but that may be a question we can kind of ask ourselves. Do you understand how it happens? And you have a botanist who says, "Well, certainly I understand." Well, okay, I get that you know the processes, but do you really get it? And I think we can say the same thing, for example, with regard to life in a man. And individuals will say, "Well, the heart stops beating, but the heart can be restarted," or the lungs stop breathing, but the lungs can be restarted, or you can have brain death, but the body's still working, and you've got all these kinds of difficult descriptions that are given concerning what death is and what life is with regard to the body. Now, the Bible very clearly says that when the spirit departs from the body dies. The separation from the spirit from the body is what is death in reality. So we can know exactly what death is, whereas science sometimes has a problem stating that. The same thing is true with regard to the other end, isn't it? You have individuals who are arguing against or for abortion, for the choice of the woman, and when a point is made, okay, is not the fetus alive? And I actually heard one statement made by a particular advocate for abortion on a video just recently, where they said, "No, well, what point is the fetus alive, or what point the child alive? Not until they're born." And they say there's no life before. And the heart's beating, the brain's working, the bodily functions are working. All of that is happening, but it's not until they travel that short link through the birth canal that they're actually alive. And that's what some actually believe, but it's a hodgepodge of things. And I think that there are places where science can't go. And I think that's what this is an allusion to. We don't know who put the process in place. How did he design the process? And those kinds of things are a little bit beyond our capabilities. And what I would like for you to do when we consider this, as we recognize we are We are sowing the seed. We are, as the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about, we're planting and we're watering. It is God who gives the increase. And it's really whittling on God's end of the stick if we try to explain these kinds of things or claim to have knowledge of these things. It is within that mystery of God. The work of the gospel, as it makes application here, is using a simple parable. And just imagine at that time how a farmer, he knows what's going to happen, but it's an amazing thing to him. And so he puts a seed in the ground. He puts some water on it. A couple days later, he goes out and he looks at the ground, and there's just a little sprig that has come up, this little piece of green. He knows that if that is cultivated and if it is taken care of, the sun comes out and the rain comes down, that's going to rise up and be a grain, a stalk of grain eventually. It's going to grow. It's going to progress. He doesn't know how it happens, but he doesn't know how. Has to know how it happens, does he? He just has to do what he is supposed to do, and it's going to happen. And I think that's the idea that is found in this particular parable of the growing seed. Is it's a very difficult thing for us fully to understand. There's a word that I'm thinking of. The word suspicious keeps coming up, and that's not it. It's a mysterious. It's a mysterious thing that is happening, but we know it's going to happen because it's happened again and again and again and again. And we just trust, certainly in this context, we trust in God that it will. Okay, so we'll kind of touch on these things as we go down and make some applications to them in a few moments, but we're just basically getting the various components of the parable at the beginning. The third question that I have is, what part of the parable shows that the growth of the seed is gradual? What verse is it that notes the gradual nature of the growth of the seed? Verse 28. And the three parts that are mentioned?
First the blade, then the head, and then after that the full grain.
Okay. And again, that's something we see, isn't it? Whether it be wheat or some other plant. You see the plant growing and changes and alterations and more growth, and it's different. So it's a gradual thing. But as a result of that, the observation of these kinds of things, we know when something is fully ripe. At least some of us do. I still can't get bananas. David tells me to go get bananas and always get them either overripe or too green, and it doesn't work real well. They don't stay ripe and perfect for very long. It's like for a couple hours one day, and then all of a sudden it's too much. So at least there's that. But anyway, we observe those kinds of things and we know about that growth. And so eventually harvest comes. Now, this is kind of an interesting question. Question number four, what's indicated by the eventual coming of the harvest? What have we been talking about in previous parables about the significance of the harvest? What did the harvest refer to in previous parables?
The coming of Christ,
the judgment day. Is it really that in this particular passage, though? So I want you to notice it says in verse 29, when the grain ripens, immediately he puts the sickle because the harvest has come. Got a little bit more difficult, a little more nuanced here, isn't it? Yes, Dennis? I'm sorry? Okay, I think so too. Yeah, I recognize, you know, it's growing up, but it's time. The harvest, the time to take the grain. The gospel is being sown, and then here it is. It's finally ready. And of course, there are many lessons we can learn from this, but there's one thing that is interesting to me. It's a gradual process, always, conversion is. But it happens rapidly. In some cases, the growth is rapid. In some places, the growth is not. So most of the conversions that you find in the New Testament, they almost happen almost instantaneously. But there is a process that we undergo. And we talked about that in our Bible study in the 11 o'clock hour last week with regard to the steps that we take. And it comes to a point to where we start off and we hear the gospel. The gospel is sown. And step by step, it gradually increases where we believe, our belief convicts us, and so we repent. We express the courage of our conviction by confessing. And then finally, we are baptized. And the baptism is alluded to in Acts 2 is baptism for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 22, baptism to wash away our sins. Galatians chapter 3, baptism to put us into Christ. Romans chapter 6, baptism to rise and walk in newness of life. We can even get an example in Acts chapter 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch, where the eunuch went on his way rejoicing after he was baptized. He was concerned before he was, what's keeping me from being baptized? Well, if you believe, you may. And so he went down into the water, he baptized him, they came up out of the water, Philip was caught away by the Spirit, Philip was caught away, and the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing because he was now one that had his sins remitted, his sins forgiven, has been put into Christ. And so there is that process. And I'll tell you something, that process does not always come in a such a rapid fire sequence as in Acts chapter 8. But even so, even if we say like the Jews on the day of Pentecost, this is the first gospel sermon that was ever preached in Acts the second chapter. Peter preached it to the Jews. His conclusion was, this same Jesus that you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. And the evidence that Peter supplied was that God had raised this Jesus from the dead. Well, the Jews there on that occasion, some of them said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So they believed as a result of that. And they said, "What do we do?" And Peter told them, "Repent, let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins." So he told them what they needed to do. And so in that short period of time, just a few minutes from the time they heard the culmination, "You're the ones that are guilty of crucifying the Lord. Oh no, we crucified the Christ. What do we do?" Well, what you do is you repent and you be baptized to have your sins remitted or washed away. And so they did it. They did it quickly. So it can come very, very rapidly. But there are other times when it takes weeks, months, sometimes a lifetime. I know, for example, of individuals who have heard the gospel preached many times. They are aware of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it might even be that they will in a pinch say, yeah, I believe that. But it means nothing to them. They haven't been touched by it like the Jews on Pentecost were. And years might go by. And it may take some specific thing happening in their life, being brought low to the lowest point where they recognize how much they need the Lord, where they finally accept it and repent and begin to serve the Lord acceptably. And so it's a slow process in those kinds of things. And so I'm not trying to indicate here from this passage, when the grain ripens, immediately he puts the sickle in because the harvest has come, to indicate exactly what the procedure there with regard to the blade, with regard to the head of grain, and with regard to the grain itself coming into the head, what that is a reference to. I'm just telling you that if you're preaching the gospel, if you're sowing the seed, you can't expect everyone to immediately accept what you have to say. There was a lady in our congregation, many of you may remember her, Velma Stanley. She was a staunch denominationalist for a long while. She met John, and John was trying to teach her the gospel. She was stubborn. She thought she was religious. She thought she was accepted. She had accepted Jesus. That's all that she needed to do. And he was patient. They studied and they studied and they studied. And they were butting heads about it. And they were struggling with each other. And then finally, she accepted it. And that's what she told me. She said, "Finally, it got through my brain what he was saying. And that I had not done what God expected me to do." She said, "But it was hard. It was hard for her." So it took a while. It took several years for her to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the saving of her soul. There can be worldly people that have the same response. They're just not interested right now, or it doesn't touch their hearts like it should. I think that we can probably say that Saul of Tarsus had a passing familiarity with the claims of Christians, as he was the chief persecutor of the church there in the first century. It wasn't until the Lord came to him and appeared to him and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting," that Saul of Tarsus ever came to a final understanding. Oh, I messed up. This is the one that I should be following, and I've been persecuting him, and finally responded in faith to the gospel. So just recognize that when we talk about that, the eventual coming of the harvest here seems to make reference, or seems to be referring, when there is truly that Christian who has been formed as a result of that process. And one of the reasons why we would say that is because the one who is sowing is the one he puts, or not the sower, the farmer is the one who puts in the sickle. And he does it because it's time to. And I suppose that there could be someone who would take that passage and say that that also has reference to the end of time. But again, when we talk about the growth process, we have to recognize that there is that need for us to respond to the gospel. There is that need for us to grow to maturity. So depending upon what is your view of that particular thing, be the way that you would interpret it. But I do think that it has reference, as does Dennis, to the conversion of the individual here in this case. All right? Questions? Comments? Okay. Yeah. I question that. I understand what you say, where it's coming from, that he may not have been ready at that point in time and had to work through this knowledge that was obtained. I do think that belief there was instantaneous. And so, but the idea of, okay, what have I done? What do I need to do? What, all of that kind of stuff. Of course, he was told by Ananias what it was he must do. It very well may be that he was taught a lesson in humility by 3 days blind and neither eating nor drinking, but mourning for the life that he had lived before it was that the Lord sent Ananias to him.
And I agree with that 100%, but I wondered about the 3 days.
Mm-hmm.
It could have been that.
Yeah.
He was ready after 3 days.
Yeah. Yeah, that would be somewhat speculative for us to know exactly why for the 3 days, just we know there was 3 days. I mean, that's a good point that you make. Question number 5 in the text. Yes. The 5th question in our lesson is, the emphasis on the seed is different in the parable of the sower in this one. In what ways do they differ? This is the interesting point that differentiates between the sower and the parable of the growing seed that I think we should emphasize. You may want to posit what they think that the difference is. It's not in what the difference, what the seed is. It's the same thing. It's the Word of God. What's the difference? Different
first,
emphasis.
First one is emphasis on man's heart, man's responsibility in what he does. And the second one that we're studying today is God's heart.
Good, good. Okay, so we don't know how it works. Like I said, how do you know how it germinates and grows to maturity? But there is some power there, and we've emphasized the power of God. Whereas in the parable of the sower went forth to sow the seed, some fell on the wayside or on the path. And before it had time to germinate, the wicked one came and snatched it away. Then some fell on rocky soil and had no depth of root. And as a result of that, as soon as trials or tribulations came, the seed withered. Some fell among thorns, worldliness. And the worldliness choked up the seed, the gospel in it, and withered away. And then some fell on good soil that produced fruit. And all the soils in the parable of the sower have reference to the hearts of men. So some men can be completely uninterested in the gospel, never does touch their hearts. Some will respond, but they don't have the courage or their conviction, or worldliness takes it away, and then some bears fruit. That's man's part. This one, though, there's nothing said about what kind of soil in this. It's just that he prepares the seed and the soil, puts the seed, scatters it on the ground, and then he yields crops. It begins to grow mysteriously. He sleeps. When he rises, the next day the seed sprouts, grows. He does not know how. This is an indication of the power of the seed in the hearts of men. And again, when we look at that, there are other imagery. There is other imagery that is used to describe the power of the seed or the gospel of Christ. We are told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that it's sharper. Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It can touch the heart. And so that power, that divine power that is in the gospel, again, it is because of the truthfulness of the gospel. There's another passage I think can address this a little bit. In Galatians chapter 1, the Galatians had begun to listen to the Judaizing teachers who were saying you had to be circumcised. And Paul was getting very upset at the churches of Galatia because they had listened to him and what he had to say. And then he went on, and someone else came in after him and said something completely different, and they started believing that. And so his answer was, he said, "I'm amazed that so soon you're turning away from the gospel of Christ to another gospel." Okay, so the gospel of Christ is what we've defined as that which is powerful. It is the good news of Christ. But they turned to another, which he said is not a gospel, but a perversion of the gospel. And so when you look at that, the gospel of Christ has power. It is the good news. If someone brings in another gospel, it's not good news at all, and it has no power. It's a corruption. It's a perversion of the gospel of Christ. He said, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which has been preached, let him be accursed. That's how dangerous it is to share another message that is not from God's word, another way of getting to Christ other than the one that God has supplied. And that's what the Jews, Judaizing teachers, were doing. They were saying, you know what, if you're a Gentile, in order to be saved, you have to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, but you also have to be circumcised. You have to become a Jew. God's not going to accept you unless you become a Jew. And what Peter and what Paul and Barnabas and what James, what they all said in Acts 15 is, nope, that's not required of the Gentile. Circumcision is not required, but they kept doing it anyway. They were teaching another gospel, which was a perversion. And so we do want to understand that the working of the gospel of Christ, the divine power of the word, is because of the facts of it. If you get the facts right, if you're doing it in his name, if you are in accord with God's will, then it has power. You want to be saved? Well, God has told you how to be saved. Do what he tells you to do and you can be saved. That's the key to understanding this. And that's the key to the power. Now, the second chapter, sixth question, which is an application. Well, yeah, go ahead.
I just want to say, a lot of people these days say, just literally, in Jesus' name, I'm doing this in Jesus' name. And they don't say, in Jesus' name. But it really means, by Jesus' authority. And so, just to say, in Jesus' name, does not mean,
yeah,
I can do it.
That's what the phrase. Good point. That gets us to question number six, which is an application of what we've already asked in question two. Do we understand? No, we really don't. Do we have to understand the true working of the power of the seed in order to use it? And that's the great thing, is we don't have to understand. We don't have to whittle on God's end of the stick. We can get it. There's an illustration. I don't know how good an illustration this is, but I was watching a TV show where they were in a car and the car was messing up, and there were a bunch of engineers and physicists in the car, and he asked, y'all know about the combustion engine? Oh yeah, we know, we understand. You recognize and understand it? Yes. Can you fix it? Well, no, can't fix it, because they didn't have any experience in it. So some theoretical, we can have some theoretical knowledge, but at the same time, we don't have to understand. It's kind of like electricity. You don't have to know how electricity works to plug in a fan. And to use the fan. It's just something that is there that you can utilize. And the gospel is indeed in the same way. So we don't have to understand why it works, but it does. Basically, our part is simply the planting and the watering. Let God give the increase. Let him take care of that. That's the point. We're Actually, I'm going to get to that in question number 8. Question 7, the first way we can utilize the seed is personal. And what is that way that we can utilize the seed? Some of you have the other material that I'm working from can answer that question for me. Anybody? Yeah, we can be the head of grain. You know, we can be the one that the seed is sown, the germination of the seed and the maturing of that seed until it's harvested. So receiving it into our own hearts, that's the key, I think, for us individually. Understand that while, and people will say that, well, I don't understand why I have to do this, or I don't understand why this is the case, or it doesn't seem right to me. And I don't know how many times I've heard that in talking to someone about God's Word. I can give you any number of examples, but occasionally this will come up. It seems to me that God wants me to be happier. It seems to me that God is pleased with what I've done. Or it seems to me, it seems to me, or something along those lines. It's a subjective feeling that I've got in my heart that surely God's going to be pleased with me when it doesn't accord with what God's Word actually says. And the key is this. I can know for a certainty, not a it seems to me, or not some subjective standard, I can know for a certainty if God is pleased with my worship. Because if I go to John chapter 4 and verse 24, I am told that they who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And if I know what it means to worship God in spirit, and I know what it means to worship God in truth, and I do both of those things, well, God's not going to pull the rug out from under me and say, no, I'm still not pleased with you. He's not a capricious God. He loves me. So if I do what He tells me to do, I know He's going to be pleased with me. So, but any time, I can tell you two things with regard to this. Any time I do something He is not instructing me to do, I don't follow His desires, I don't follow His will. Number one, it's presumptuous of me to think He's going to be okay with it anyway. I can't know that. Number two, He has actually explicitly told me that if you do the things I tell you not to do, that's iniquity, that's lawlessness. You've gone beyond the law and I'm not pleased. So I can know He's not happy with what I do. And that's the question. When someone says, okay, let's talk about some far-out denominational practice that someone is doing. And I won't try to specify a specific one. But you say, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. And they say, well, who are you to judge me? Well, I'm nobody. I shouldn't judge you at all. I'm just telling you that the Word of God does not authorize that, and you should not be doing it because God said, God judges those who do what is in error and things that they should not do. It's an objective standard that is established. It's not one that we can say, you know, I feel good about this. It really touches my heart. Well, is it what God wants? That's the only question that matters in all of this, and we need to keep that in mind in that regard. The second way we can utilize the seed involves others. So in what way can we utilize the seed in involving others? Sowing of the seed. So when we talk about the farmer here, I want you to understand something. And it may be that there is that parallel, as we said before, with the parable of the sower. We talked about the sower sowing the word, that had reference to the Son of Man. It may be that the farmer here in this case could be the same, the Son of Man. Some of the applications would be a little bit different there. But understand this, that we as men can scatter the word. And in fact, we are told to scatter the word. Again, we allude to Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. He said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so the disciples were told to spread the word. We're told in Acts chapter 8 by example that the disciples that were in Jerusalem, the apostles stayed behind in Jerusalem, but when they were persecuted, they went everywhere. When they went to their own places where they used to live or whatever the case may be, they went everywhere preaching the word. And so the seed was sown. And I want you to just note a passage that we've already alluded to, but it's really, really good. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 3 and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul was deflecting any praise that he might receive as a man. He wanted them not to be followers of Paul. He didn't want them to be followers of Apollos or of Peter or any other man. He wanted them to be followers of God. And so there was a division in Corinth at that time. Some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And then some were saying, I'm of Christ. But they were being seditious, I think, and divisive themselves and lining up these cliques. But he asked the question, was Paul crucified for you? No, Christ was. So we're to be followers of Christ. And so when he makes that distinction, and the fact that they are nothing because they're merely men who have been given a ministry to share the word, he says in verse 5, he said, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? They're ministers. That is, you know what a minister is? It's a servant. That's what a minister is, someone who ministers to someone who serves someone. He says, ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Paul said, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Okay? So when we talk about this, this is our place. And we may not be as good at it as Paul and Apollos were, but it's still our place. We plant, we water, we leave the increase to God. When you stand before God in judgment and give an account of your efforts at evangelism, the concern is not going to be how many people were you responsible for saving. I would hate for that to be the case in the nation and culture in which we live today, because it's very hard to convert individuals. And it's very hard to bring about the germination of that seed in the hearts of men. Too much wayside, too much path in many cases, especially in America and in Europe. And so it would be very difficult. But what God will hold me accountable for is how many of I shared or sown the seed to. Because that's what he cares about. So whoever waters, whoever plants, they are doing their work. They're stewards, doing what God would require them to do. But they are nothing in contrast or in comparison to God who gives the increase. But that is a way for us to impact or to apply what we've said in Mark chapter 4 with regard to involving others in the utilization of the seed. We can be the ones to sow it. So we can be converted ourselves, let it grow, and let it bring forth fruit in our own lives, but we can share the gospel of Christ with others as well and bring forth their fruit as a result of that as well. Okay, question number 9 is one we've already answered. Whence does the increase of the planted seed come? It comes from God. There is the mysterious part. And again, I love the phraseology of this particular passage. It says, he sleeps at night, rises by day, the seed should sprout and grow, and he himself does not know how. He himself does not know how. It's not our place, it's God's place with regard to that. Question number 10, in what way does the parable express the need for patience on our part? There is the application of that process. So, someone just give me kind of a synopsis of the efforts that we should make in the preaching of the gospel. Persistence, long-suffering, wiping the feet off our shoes. No, the dust off the feet of our shoes. Wiping the dust off our feet. I'm sorry. Okay, I'm jumping ahead again, so note this. Not everyone is going to respond the first time. That doesn't mean they won't respond. So if they don't respond the first time, go back to them. It may reach the point of diminishing returns. It may get to the point to where they have shown themselves unworthy. That's what they did with the Apostle Paul. The Jews, he said, you've shown yourself unworthy. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And he went to the Gentiles. And so there are times when you're wasting your time with one individual, you need to go to someone else. So we understand that's the case. But understand this, that patience and effort, and perhaps extended effort, is worth our time and worth our attention to bring about the conversion of souls. And there have been times, again, that I mentioned, they get to a low point in their life when you tried to share the message with them and they've not listened, but then later on they're ready to receive it. So if you wipe the dust off your feet, as he told the disciples to do to those who would not accept him, then maybe come back and revisit it sometime in the future. So keep those things in mind. patience on our part is needed. And actually, there is a text that states it very, very clearly in James, the fifth chapter. And verse 7 of the text, it says, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." So this is a different context, but it says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until receives the early and the latter rain." Now, the timing has reference to the coming of the Lord, not the conversion of men, but that's the key there for conversion as well. Sometimes we have to be patient in our preaching. And then question number 11, with whom do we partner when we labor in the work? Who is our partner? God's our partner. Okay, keep that in mind. That's what we said. I plant, I water, but God gives the increase. And that's something we need to keep in mind. Then the final question for our consideration, and it's, please understand that when we talk about these outlines, or these questions, they're taken from an outline that is a sermon outline. It's a series of sermons on the parables that Mark Copeland preached. He always gives in his conclusion an invitation. And when we use the word invitation, what we are referring to is inviting someone to apply what was taught to the saying of their soul. I personally think that every single sermon should end with an invitation. I would hate to tell someone what they need to be saved and then not say, "Hey, if you hear that and you agree with it, come on." And so I always offer that invitation. And I don't do it quite as colloquially as that, but I still offer it. And so this is the thing to consider, and I want you to think for this in your heart. If anyone wants to make a point about it, feel free, but ask yourself, are you sowing the seed, and have you heard the seed sown, and has it impacted your life? And that gives, I guess, something for all of us to think about, whether or not we have been saved or whether or not we are have been active in trying to save others. I want you to think for that yourself. Okay, anybody have any final comments or questions? We've got 1 minute left. Yes, Josh. Good. Yeah, when we talk about patience, we're talking about attention too, aren't we? Yeah. So please keep that in mind. Good lessons to learn from this.